Happy Father's Day to any fathers out there. Well, thank you. Today, it was a strange Father's Day. It didn't feel like Father's Day when I woke up. Father's Day is, probably the third Sunday of June. And it was darn right chilly when I woke up this morning. I think I saw the outside temperature was 58 degrees, so did not feel like a typical third Sunday of June. But I'm loving it, really appreciating the beautiful weather that we've seen the last couple of weeks, and not anticipating, not excited about the way things are looking for this week. Don't know why, but we don't have air conditioning in our house, and I know some of you don't as well, so we will sweat it out like the rest of you. But we have come today to talk about something that we sometimes just take for granted. We're going to talk today about why we're here. And we sang a little bit ago that song, we have come into this place to worship Him. And we have gathered here today, and that sounds like the beginning of a wedding. Dearly beloved, we have gathered here today to do a number of things. We've come here today to offer up our praises to God. We have come here today to share in one another's joys and concerns. We've come here today to sing, and we've come here today to laugh and to learn. And this is all a part of what worship is. It's a very big word, a very broad understanding of what worship is. Now, if I say the word worship, you might, in your mind, I tend to think in pictures, but you might have a picture come into your mind when I say the word worship. And perhaps whenever I say worship, you think of a person standing with their arms raised in the sky. You know, perhaps tears are rolling down their face as they pray or they sing to God. Or maybe, and this one came out a little darker than I anticipated, maybe you think of the person who bows down, hits one knee, and they pray to God, and maybe again, tears are pouring down their face. Maybe you think of, when you hear the word worship, a pastor holding a Bible in one hand with a lapel mic on, preaching and teaching from the Scriptures. And maybe when you hear the word worship, you think of people communally gathered together, lifting each other up in prayer, especially when somebody has a hard thing that they're going through in their life, somebody that's experiencing some troubles. We think of that as a part of worship. Or maybe you think of a large group of a choir gathered in the front of a church or a praise band that is leading a group of people as they sing praises to God. Have you thought of one of those things? Is that what you were thinking of when I say the word worship? Because if that is something that you think of when you hear the word worship, you are correct. Worship is all of that and much more. So we're going to take some time today to discuss this thing that we take for granted sometimes. The thing that we just come on a Sunday morning and instinctively do, I want to take some time to really break that down and look at why it is so important. So we're going to start today by just looking at the word worship. And worship is essentially, it means to elevate someone or something above others. We don't just worship God. I think we should just worship God. But often in our society, we worship athletes. We worship musicians. We lift them up above other athletes, above other musicians. And sometimes we worship items. We talk about the fancy car. We worship the Porsche or the Lamborghini, and we want one. We elevate it. That's the highest, the best car possible, and we want that car. Sometimes we talk about people worshiping the ground another person walks on, and that is saying, hey, somebody just walked through here. I shouldn't mention anybody here. A famous athlete, Michael Jordan, just walked through here. We worship the ground he just walked on because he touched it. It is now holy. And sometimes people take it a bit extreme. And I've heard stories, and I'm afraid that these stories are all too true, about people that go on eBay and buy locks of hair of people. This was Elvis's hair. Somebody cut it and bought it. That's creepy to me, but I would say that is nothing short of worship. When we elevate somebody or something above all others, that is worship. And the Bible tells us when we worship anything that is not God, that is idolatry. But what is biblical worship? When I put my title for the sermon up there, I also put a question mark behind it. Because I think that that's, again, it's a good question, just what is biblical worship, because there are many examples of worship in the Bible. But let's look at a few aspects of worship, and to do that, I want to do what I sometimes do, and this may bore many of you, but it's interesting to me, and I have the microphone, so you will listen. And because we're a small group and I can see if anybody nods off, I'll just come down here and keep you awake. Maybe I should come down here anyways and talk through it. Greek words for worship. Remember that the New Testament is written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. So we're only going to address the words that are found in the New Testament for worship here real quick. There'd be many more in the Hebrew language as well. And as I've said many times before, there are more words in the Greek language than there are in English. And that's why we sometimes clump a lot of English words together. Sorry, we clump a lot of Greek words together and give them one English definition. And the most common example of this is the Greek words that we translate as love. We know there is agape love, there is eros love, there is philia. And we put them all together and translate it as love. But obviously, I don't love ice cream the same way I love my wife. So the same thing can be said about the Greek words for worship. There are many words in our Greek New Testament that we translate as worship. I've heard it said that there were 12 different words in Greek alone that we translate as worship. I'm only going to look at 6 of them real quick. And the first one is homologia. I wrote it in English, so you can say it with me. Say homologia.
Homologia.
Good. Homologia means to profess. This is when we say with our mouths or with our bodies that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we come into the church and we say, I will follow Jesus, that is a form of worship. If we gather together and we sing praises to God, that is a form of worship. It is using our mouths, using our bodies, using the vocal cords that we've been giving to profess what we believe. And the Bible says that when you profess that Jesus Christ is Lord, that this is a kind of worship. The next word, I won't make you say them all, because I can't say this one. Latreiu, which is defined as service. It is a physical or tangible form of worship. Latreiu is what we find in Romans 12:1, when the Apostle Paul talks about how we are to act as living sacrifices, because this is our spiritual act of worship. Now, there it's the word latreiu is defined as worship, but other places it's defined as service. These two words are so interconnected and so intertwined that you can't separate one from another. I know this isn't traditionally how we think of worship. If you're out serving somebody else, if you're cutting up a tree that fell into your neighbor's yard, or if you're helping at the homeless shelter down the road, you maybe don't think of that as worship, but in the New Testament, service to God and service to other people is a form of worship. The next word is proskeuneo. I should have practiced these first. Proskeuneo, which is a physical posture of submission. And it literally means to kiss forward. This is whenever somebody bows down. The song we sang, we bow down before you. That is proskeuneo. It is a physical posture. And the language to kiss forward, pro means forward, and the skuneo means to kiss. So whenever somebody is down on their knees and they put their face down to the ground, they are kissing forward. And that is a form of worship in the New Testament. Next one, sebomai, to revere or adore. This one's starting to sound more like what we expect when we hear the word worship. To revere God, to fear the Lord, is a form of worship. Next one, therapeu, is to wait on or to minister to. When I say to wait on, it's not like, where's my wife waiting on her to hurry up and get dressed and ready to go to church in the morning? It's more like waiting like a waitress or a waiter would wait on somebody. It is ministering to someone. So in worship, we wait on God. We listen to what God wants. And it's putting God's needs before our own needs. It's where we get the English word therapy from. And the final word I want to look at is thusia, which means to sacrifice. Now, we don't sacrifice animals in the church, at least not here. I don't know how they do things in New York. No animal sacrifices here in Stanton, Virginia, at least not at this church yet. But we do sacrifice something, don't we? Each one of us had to get up out of bed this morning to come here. Each one of us had to make the decision. Are we going to sit and watch television, or are we going to go to church? Are we going to go golfing, or are we going to go to church? Are we going to do this or that, mow our lawns? You could have done any number of things other than come here for church. But we chose to come here. And in doing so, we are making a sacrifice, and we are coming together to worship God. So these are just six of the at least 12 words that we find in the New Testament alone that are used to define what worship means. Worship is professing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship is service to God and other people. Worship is a physical posture of submission. Worship is reverence or adoration of God. Worship means to wait on or minister to God, putting God's needs before our needs. And worship is a sacrifice on our part. So worship, again, is this really small word that has a lot of meaning. And I think we need to have a better understanding of what worship means to be able to participate in this act on any given Sunday. All right, with that in mind, I want to turn to our scripture for today. And Kathy read really well for us from Psalm 92. She read the entire chapter for us, as I asked, but we're only going to look at the first two verses. So I want to look quick at verse 1, which says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High." We do this in church, don't we? We sing, and we give praises. We give thanks to God. Sometimes we combine them together, and we give thanks to God through our songs and through our giving as well. Many Sundays when we have our offering, we will sing the doxology after we take up the morning offering. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We sing our praises to God, giving Him thanks. And the reason that we do that when we take up the offering is we are recognizing that everything that we have, the money in our pockets, the clothes on our backs, the food in our refrigerators, each and every good thing that we have is a gift from God. So when we give part of what we've been given back to God, it is an act of praise in and of itself. So that's why we sing the doxology, and we sing praises to God. We move on to verse 2, and I'll just add it there at the end. It says, "O Most High God, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Now, I've been here as the pastor at Stanton Mennonite Church for almost 6 years, and we have never had a Sunday evening worship service. So I wonder if this is saying that this is something that we as a church should get back to. And I wouldn't go that far as saying that we need to legalistically have a Sunday worship, you know, in the morning and the p.m. as well. But I think that what this is saying is that worship is not supposed to be 1 hour a day on a Sunday morning in the church building. I think that what Psalm 92 verse 2 is trying to tell us is that worship is supposed to be not just something we do once a week. It's supposed to be our attitude. It's supposed to be something that we dwell in. It's something that we drink from and eat of. It's just something that we are participating in all the time. Hi, Mom. Did you hear that? So this is something that I think what verse 2 is trying to tell us is it's more than just that obligatory hour on a Sunday morning. If we were to read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we would find something called the Shema. And the Shema is something that the Jewish people today would say at least twice a day. It is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." If you ever watch a movie that has any kind of a Jewish ceremony, you'll always hear it in the Hebrew language. Listen for it. Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Ahad. If you hear that Ahad, you know you've heard the Shema. Or just listen for the Shema part at the beginning. But it's a part of what the Jewish people do on a regular basis. Every day when they wake up, they say the Shema. Every night before they lay down, they say the Shema. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you go on, it says, teach this to your children. Write it upon your hands and put it on your forehead. Post it on your doorpost, on the gates as well. And just teach your kids. Say it over and over. Make sure that they know how important that this little lesson of who God is so foundational to what we believe in. Say it, not just once a day, not just once a week. Say it over and over until you know it so well that it is a part of who you are. And I think the reason that the Israelites say the Shema at least twice a day is they realize that there are some things that are so important that we just can't forget them. And that's what I try to apply to worship as well. We should not forget the things that God has done for us, and we should not forget the things that God has called us to. So we shouldn't just say them or praise God or worship God one day a week for 1 hour on a Sunday morning. It's something that we are to do every day. It's something that we are to do multiple times a day. Like saying the Shema, it is a part, to be a part of who we are. And then verse 3 gets a little more specific as to how we are to participate in worship. It says, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. Now, I'm looking at you all here again today, and I can see your hands. And I was here while you were singing music, and I noticed that none of you have a lute. None of you have a harp. Some of us, none of us have a lyre, let's say that. That could be spelled differently and mean a different thing altogether. We don't have these instruments in the church today. Does that mean we aren't worshiping in a biblical way? Maybe. But there are other passages that talk about just singing. There are other passages that talk about clapping hands. So I think that this isn't trying to tell us that when we have a time of worship that we need to have a lute, a harp, and a lyre. I mean, I didn't know what a lute was until Friday when I looked it up. I thought up until that point that it was the word flute without the F, that somebody just left it off. We don't need to have specific instruments in order to have biblical worship. Now, some people have said that because there's no commandment in the New Testament to have instruments in worship, that we should not have instruments in worship. And in the time of the Reformation, there was a guy named Ulrich Zwingli. And Zwingli was a musician, a very accomplished musician. But he was so concerned about having biblical worship, and he was so caught up in this fact that he could not find any reference to musical instruments in the New Testament, that he decided they were going to remove all instruments from his church. And there's stories about how Zwingli cried over the organ that was in their church. He cried because he knew he had to remove it from the church. And the story is that he one day took an axe to their large pipe organ and carried it out of the building and set it on fire. All because he couldn't find any... Nelson's back there. No! All because they couldn't find any examples of musical instruments in the New Testament. Now, I don't think that we are supposed to take the mention of certain instruments or the lack of mention of certain instruments as normative for Christian worship. Just as Zwingli didn't find any commandments in the New Testament to include instruments in worship, I don't find any commandments in the New Testament to exclude musical instruments. So I have no problem at all with musical instruments in the church, and I'm just going to share with you some of my opinions here as we talk about what biblical worship might look like. My opinion on musical instruments is, if you like musical instruments in worship, use them. Very profound, right? I am very happy that we have this piano here, and I'm very glad that Sandy's able to help us and lead us in our time of worship. I know that I'm not a real strong singer. I have decent ears. I can hear when noises go up and down. So when I hear the piano playing, I can try to match my voice to the sound of the piano. But if I am given a book of music, I can't tell you, you know, that's an A or that's a C flat or that's a D. I just don't read music. So having musical instruments, I believe, helps me to worship better. Now, there are people, and I grew up in a church that believed that if there were musical instruments in the church, that we would stop praising, that we would stop singing, because we would just stop and listen to the music that was being played. And I understand that argument, and I believe there's some reason to believe that it might be true as well. I came across a blog post by a woman named Nadia Boltz-Weber the other day. And this is what she says about starting her own church and the way that she wanted to do music at this church. She says, "One of my non-negotiables going into starting a church was that congregational singing be the primary musical expression of the gathered people of God. Not a band, not an organ, not a singer-songwriter strumming guitar chords, but the congregation itself. Singing together means breathing together. It means creating harmonies that cannot exist when we sing alone. It builds community and sustains us in a way that nothing else can. When we are gathered in worship, I want to hear your voice. I am very thankful that Marvin and Florence moved over to sit behind me this Sunday because I might not have been able to hear anybody else sing. But I want to hear when you miss a note. I want to hear whenever you come in at the wrong time on the wrong verse. I want to hear when you hit something just perfectly. I want to hear when your harmony matches up with my voice and we sound pretty good." It's not only about sounding good, it's sounding together like a group of people. And people aren't perfect. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to sing the wrong notes. We're going to come in at the wrong time. And I think that is a part of what it means to be the church. Singing together, I think, is a little idea, a little microcosm is a word that sometimes is used in the church. It's a little microcosm of what we are called to be. We are called to sing together in harmony, even if we don't always harmonize perfectly. We are called to hear each other, to feel each other, to be one another, to guide each other, and to support each other. Now, I heard a friend of mine talk once about a church that he started going to. And this church had a praise band. And there's nothing wrong with praise bands. I'll talk more about that later. But they had this praise band at this church, and they were very loud. And he liked that. He said he liked the fact that he couldn't hear himself sing. He says he's always self-conscious about how bad of a singer he is. And he's always worried that the person next to him is going to cringe when they hear him sing. So for him, it was a good thing to have this band playing so loud that he couldn't hear himself, because then he didn't need to worry about having somebody else hear him also. And I think that is missing the point of worship. I understand that it might be fun to be in an atmosphere like that. It might be fun to be in a place where you can't hear anything but this live band up front. But to me, that's not worship. That's a performance. God wants to hear us. Yeah, God can hear even over that loud band. But God wants to hear us. I want to hear you, even if it's not perfect, even if it sounds terrible. That's a part of what it means to worship God corporately. So I have a problem with having a performance type of worship service. And I have no problem with having special music from time to time. I have no problem with somebody singing a solo every now and then. But if that's all church was about, then I don't believe it's worship. That is a performance. And worship isn't about you or me. It's about offering our praises up to God together. Now, one thing that people will ask me from time to time, or I hear talked about frequently in the various Christian publications, is the question of what kind of music we should be playing. And often it comes down to two different main kind of genres. Should we be having praise and worship music, or should we be singing the old hymns? And of course, everybody has their opinion, right? One group of people, they must sing the praise and worship. One group of people, they must sing the old hymns. And it's often the music that you grew up with, you want to continue to sing. Now, when people start complaining about certain genres of music, and it's more than just praise and worship and hymns, sometimes you get all sorts of interesting things like Christian rap and Christian metal in the church. Sandy, do you think you could play a little How Great Thou Art to the tune of AC/DC's, I won't say it, the first song I thought of was Highway to Hell, so that's the wrong song for a church. you can make it about any musical type of genre that you can come up with. But whenever people start complaining about something like praise and worship music, usually I hear them saying, well, the theology is weak, or it repeats too much, or it's just not in depth like these hymns are. And I think that sometimes that is a good argument. But there's also hymns that are like that as well. If you were to sing which song was it now? Be Thou My Vision. in a Mennonite church? Does anybody know off the top of your head, which verse do Mennonites tend to skip over? Verse 3. Last time Susan led it here, she skipped over verse 3 without even looking or without even asking me about it. This is very common in a Mennonite church. Because the language in Be Thou My Vision, verse 3, I'll just tell you about it. Be Thou My Buckler, My Sword for the Fight. We often skip that one because it's quite violent language that's used there. So in a historical peace church, we tend to skip over that one sometimes. So whether you sing praise and worship music or sing the old hymns, you know, to me it really doesn't matter. Because you're going to find things that you disagree with in the hymns, and you're going to find things you disagree with in the praise and worship music. And I'm going to give you my opinion on this as well. My opinion on which kind of music you should sing. Sing the kind of music you like. It's very profound again. You like that. If you like praise and worship music, sing praise and worship music. If you like the hymns, sing the hymns. If you like Christian heavy metal, sing Christian heavy metal. Just don't ask me to participate. hey, you can even sing the Christian bluegrass songs. I'll join in if I can sing the nasal part. I'm not sure. It doesn't matter because there's not a Christian music. There's no thing as Christian music. Those notes on the bar, there's nothing about having an A flat or a C minor that makes something Christian or not Christian. What is or is not Christian is the lyrics. There is such a thing as Christian lyrics, but there's no such thing as a Christian note. There's no such thing as a Christian rhythm or a Christian beat. What makes a song Christian or unchristian is the words that we sing with it. And the funny thing is, when people talk about this being a Christian song or a not Christian song, and just hearing the melody to it, a lot of the hymns that we have today are actually adaptations of old drinking songs from European pubs. And it's true. Even the Star Spangled Banner was an old drinking song. But what they do is they take these songs that people would know, and they would go into the pubs, and they would teach them new words to these songs that people could already sing along with the melodies. So when we talk about this being a Christian song, you know, you might want to check that. A lot of those were old pub songs. So whenever I say, sing what songs you like, sing what songs you like. Make sure your theology coincides and goes along with the words of the song. But the tune, the melody, the beat, those things, it doesn't matter. Now, I want to wrap things up with one more opinion for this morning. And this is my opinion about all of worship. And my opinion is that the most important thing about worship is that you do it, and you do it often. My friends, there are some times that we feel when we go into a church, hopefully not this one, that worship is just bad. Sometimes it feels like the music drags. Sometimes it doesn't feel right. Sometimes we don't agree with the message. Sometimes the prayer goes too long, and sometimes they say the wrong names when they're praying for somebody in the congregation. Sometimes you just come out of a worship service and say, that worship was bad. But you know what? There is no such thing as bad worship. If God is being praised, if we are lifting up the name of Jesus, if we are professing who He is, if we are singing together, if we are praying together, if we are being the body of Christ, there is no such thing as bad worship. There might be worship that is done better, but there's no such thing as bad worship. And I think that one of the biggest challenges to the church today is the fact that we've gone more and more towards this professional model of doing church. We have these worship leaders that are in their nice three-piece suits, and they are fancy language, and they make sure to say every word exactly right, and they pray in such a way that sounds poetic, and it sounds like they've been planning it out for weeks. And we've got these pastors that work so hard on their sermons, and that's a good thing, and they sound so polished and so slick and so smooth, and these worship bands that come up, and they play absolutely perfect, and they don't miss a note, and they play so loud that you can't hear the people out in the congregation that are missing the point and missing the notes and just singing their own thing. I think that's a problem for the church today, because when you come into that situation, you start to think that worship is about perfection. And worship isn't about perfection. It's about faithfulness. It's about doing it. It's about being together as the body of Christ, loving each other and loving God. So my final opinion for this morning is that the most important thing about worship is that you do it and do it often. Not just a Sunday morning for 1 hour. Not just in the morning and in the evening. But throughout the day and every day. Let's pray. God, we have come here today to worship you. And we try to figure out what that means sometimes. And I'm sure that we fail each time. But may we come to a better understanding of what you are calling us to and how we are to worship you. And yes, there is such a thing as better music, and there is better prayers and better sermons. And for that, we give you thanks for giving us something to strive for. But Lord, we know that all those things don't matter to you. What you want is us. And we come before you today offering that to you. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.